We're in Matthew 6, and while you're doing that, I want to encourage you to grab a writing utensil as well, and a thing to take notes on if you have it, all right? The sermon is going to come with some principles that I'll have you write down and take with you this week. So Matthew 6 is where we are, the Sermon on the Mount, and we titled the series, 10 Words That Change the World. So how we're going through the sermon is through these 10 words. They're all in the sermon. And with each word, it's like dropping down on a point on a map to explore the territory around it. Last week, we looked at the word Father. And this week, we're going to do Father Part 2. There's a little bit more to unpack with this idea of Father. And what we've come to this morning is the most recited words of all time. Okay, what is it? The Lord's Prayer. You got it. The Lord's Prayer, the most recited words of all time. I would say, and I don't think anyone would argue with me, that the Lord's Prayer, if there's any grouping of words that have been taken on people's mouths and spoken, these words have been spoken more than any other words in the history of our world. But also, this passage has probably been preached on more than any other passage in the Bible. And as a wise person once said, when you're going to preach on a passage like that, don't try to say anything new. Because if you can say something new, it's almost certainly wrong, right? So here we come. The question that I had before me, the challenge is, how do you say anything fresh about the Lord's Prayer? How do we make it fresh? How do we rescue it out of the bondage of familiarity that's in for so many of us? It's so familiar, and perhaps, and what I want to suggest today, perhaps it's as simple as encouraging you and helping you, and by God's grace, I'm going to do that, to look at the Lord's Prayer with a fresh set of eyes, and maybe from a slightly different perspective. And by God's grace, we'll wrestle this prayer back out of obscurity, kind of dust it off a little bit, and it'll be really, really meaningful for you, which is what Jesus intended. It's human nature to begin to take things for granted and to become bored with them, even amazing things, like hot tubs, right? Hot tubs. How many people do you know who own a hot tub and they're totally bored with it, right? I hear it all the time. Oh yeah, we never use that thing. It's so inconvenient. We have to go outside. We actually have to get in it. Yeah, that's a part of the process. You have to get in it. People get bored. They just take it for granted. And you know what I want to say to you this morning? If you have a hot tub and you're bored with it, just send an email to the church because there's a lot of people here who would like to use your hot tub, okay? We get bored with stuff. We get bored with stuff when it becomes familiar to us. In my office, I have probably one of the nicest views of all of the offices in the church, and I totally take it for granted. Three big windows, it looks out onto this incredible scene with trees. When the trees were turning color, it was totally spectacular. And the only reason I remember how great my view is that other people will come into my office and they'll be like, oh my gosh, how'd you get that view? How'd you get this office? Why doesn't Guy have this office? You know, this is an amazing office. And I'm like, it is kind of amazing. Thank you. And I'm allowed to see it with a fresh set of eyes. That's what I'm going to have you do this morning. So we open your Bible to Matthew 6, and I'm going to get your attention directed to verse 7 here in the Bible. Let's read this together. Will you read along with me, not out loud at first, but in a moment I'm going to ask you to get involved. Matthew chapter 6 in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Stick your finger there and let me just tell you something about the other religions of the time. It was really common in some of the pagan religions around Judaism to believe that you could manipulate God. And the way you could manipulate God and get him to do what you want is in your praying to pray with lots of loftiness and eloquence and heap up empty phrases. And it's like the more you pray and the more you pray and the more you say, eventually you manipulate God and you get him to do what he wants. And Jesus says, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is like a father. And he loves you. He loves you the way good fathers should love their children. And good fathers want to meet their kids' needs. They want to take care of them. And your father, your heavenly father, he already knows what you need before you ask for it, right? So look at verse 8, because this is exactly what Jesus says. Do not be like them, for your father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Will you say this out loud with me? Say the Lord's Prayer. Here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Isn't it beautiful? And how amazing to hear the whole church say the prayer together. So powerful, so powerful. The two most common concerns that I hear from Christians about prayer, Christians are concerned about prayer. And the two most common concerns that I hear are, number one, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. I get ready to pray, I sit down, and then I'm just about to start praying, and I just draw a blank. There's nothing up here, nothing's coming out of my mouth. I just don't even know where to begin. And the second concern, which is like the first one, is I don't know if I'm saying what I should. So sometimes I don't know what to say, but then when I actually start praying, I start second guessing myself. Am I saying the right stuff? Is this accurate, or is God getting annoyed with me? Am I saying stuff that's offending God? And we start to get really insecure about our prayer life. And what I love about Jesus is that Jesus just comes along, and it's as if he understood those concerns. And Jesus says, I'm gonna give you a gift. I'm gonna give you a prayer. And if you take this prayer, Jesus says, you can pray before God with absolute certainty that what you are praying represents the heart of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? This prayer comes from the mind of Christ, from the priorities of Christ. Take everything that Jesus cares about and wrap it into a prayer. That is what the Lord's Prayer is. And when you take this prayer and you use it, you can sit before God 100% certain that you're praying in the will of Jesus Christ. What a gift. What a treasure. When Jesus said in verse 9, look at the very first phrase of verse 9. Here's what he said. He said, pray then like this. What did he mean? Here's what I think he meant. When you sit down to pray, pray like this. It's really simple, okay? It's really basic. I think what he's saying is you can actually take the Lord's Prayer, set it in front of you, and then thoughtfully and with your heart, just pray the words of the Lord's Prayer. You can just repeat it word for word, just like we just did together as a community. What a gift. But also, I think what Jesus is saying is it's not just a prayer that you have to pray word for word, walk through it. But also, what I'm doing with the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, is I'm giving you a pattern. I want to give you a pattern for your prayer life, almost like a model. And in that model, there are fixed points. And in a moment, I'm going to show you there's six of them, six fixed points or categories, almost like steps that you take in the prayer, where as you take those steps, you could stop. And you could start to wrap your own words around each concept and build your own prayer using the Lord's Prayer as a model. And I want to focus on that this morning, because here's what I think is probably happening for a lot of Christian people. Very few of us are using the Lord's Prayer the way Jesus intended for it to be used. Very few of us. So a person says, well, could the Lord's Prayer help me to pray right now about all of the really big things that are happening in my life and my world, the things that I'm worried about, afraid of? Could the Lord's Prayer actually help me to know how to pray accurately and rightly about the evil of ISIS and all of the violence and the horror and the terror that's happening in our world? Could the Lord's Prayer help me to pray about that? Could the Lord's Prayer help me to pray about the trauma and the hurt of the refugee crisis? My heart's been breaking when I read the news and see these people who are hurting and they've been abandoned and they're homeless and I don't even know where to begin. Are you saying the Lord's Prayer could help me pray about that? Can the Lord's Prayer help me to pray for our country and all of the different cultural and moral things that are happening in our nation? Can it help me pray for my friend who's rejecting Jesus, or my son, or my daughter, or my spouse? Are you saying the Lord's Prayer can help me pray about my addiction that's holding me down in my spiritual life? Can it help me pray about my insecurity or my job search or my broken marriage? And the answer is yes, on every single count. What I want you to realize, if you would just look at your Bible for a moment, every single category of concern for a Christian person is hidden inside of the treasure of this one prayer. You can literally cover everything in your life that's concerning you or you want to pray about. And this morning, I want to show you how, and I'm going to come back to this idea of the prayer like as a pattern. It's a pattern, okay? Which means there's flexibility in how you use it. I've heard a lot of different analogies. I've heard people say the Lord's Prayer is like a handrail, and you grab the rail, but then you walk up steps and you just pray as you go, and you pray about all kinds of things within that one step. That was pretty good. I've heard it described as a trellis that you hang other prayers on. That one's okay. It's a little too gardeny for me. So I found one that I really like. Okay, you're going to either think I'm crazy or brilliant. We'll decide. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine that you are standing at the base of Mount Hood right now. And you're looking up at Mount Hood, and it's covered in snow. And it's snowing right now. Happy Thanksgiving. Okay, and you're standing there, and you're looking at Mount Hood, and you've got a pair of skis under your arm, and they're freshly waxed. And I want you to imagine that you're a really good skier, okay? And there you are, you're looking at Mount Hood, you've got your skis, it's snowing, and you just wanna get up on the mountain and you wanna explore it. And you wanna be up on the mountain and there's all these different territories that you wanna go, but you're not quite sure how to get there. And once you got there, you're not quite sure what you would do. And as you're looking at the mountain, you realize there they are, the ski lifts. Going up, 5, 6 of them, ski lifts, and you can ride a ski lift up, get off, and then now you're in a territory where you wanna be, you wanna explore, you take the lift up, and then you just explore the area around it. And that is a lot like what these steps in the Lord's Prayer are like. They take you somewhere where then you can get out there and start to explore with your own language, with your own heart, how to pray. How to be before your heavenly Father. Will you keep that imagery in front of you? And what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna put the Lord's Prayer on the screen and I'm gonna show you how it's structured. It's very intentional. Let's put this structure of the Lord's Prayer up. There it is. It begins with the address, Our Father who is in heaven. We talked about this last week. And I told you that phrase, Our Father in heaven, is the most beautiful and balanced phrase in the whole Bible. It takes God as the heavenly loving Father and also God as the sovereign, all-powerful Lord, and it holds them together in this beautiful balance. And you always start there when you're praying, and you begin with an accurate view of God. And Jesus says, when you come to God, you You come to him as your heavenly Father, okay? And then what you'll notice is there are six requests. And those requests, if you notice, the first three all have the word your in them. Did you see that? And the second three all have the word us in them. So, next slide, you could break this prayer into two parts. The first part of the prayer is all about God. It's God-focused. These are divine petitions. I'm praying and I'm thinking and I'm seeking God about things that God is concerned about. And then I come to the second part of the prayer, and then the prayer becomes focused on humans, on us. And this is where we're given permission by Christ to pray about our concerns, the things we need, the things that we're worried about. Two parts with six petitions. And what I'm going to do today to shorten this a little bit is I'm going to organize those six into five headings, five categories. So next slide, I'm going to give these to you. This is what I'll have you write and take with you. This is like a pattern. Okay, do you see it? We have praise. We have purpose. We have provision. We have pardon. And we have protection. That's simple. Praise, purpose, provision, pardon, protection. You could take those and think of them like steps or like ski lifts that take you into a realm where now you can explore, you can pray. What I want to do is I want to work through the prayer this morning with those five headings, and it's going to have to be a flyover because the prayer is so rich. We would have to preach an entire sermon series to get everything out of the Lord's Prayer. So the greatest way to learn the Lord's Prayer is not to hear a sermon anyway. The greatest way to learn it is to pray it, right? Which is what I'm going to ask you to do at the end of the sermon. But I'm going to take these five words and I'm going to give them to you in a slightly different format because I want to press them into your heart today. So what I've done is I've written each word, I've written it as a conviction. And I'm calling it the five convictions of a praying disciple, all right? And I like the word conviction, and here's why. They're convictions, which means you're going to write it down, hopefully, and then you're going to go away and you're going to ask yourself, is that a conviction for me? Like, am I committed to that as a praying Christian person? Here's conviction number one. My highest priority is that God would be honored in his world. That's a conviction of a praying Christian. My highest priority is that God would be honored in his world. That's the prayer, hallowed be your name. Now, we don't use the word hallow very much. The only time we use it is Halloween, and that's another story, another sermon. We don't use this word, but basically the word hallow or hallowed, what it means is to set something apart as holy, to honor something. In fact, in your Bible, you probably have a textual note there, a number, either the number one or two or something. And if you were to take that number and go down to the bottom, what it's telling you is another way you could translate this request, hallowed be your name, would be let your name be kept holy. You see that there? A lot of your Bibles. Let your name be kept holy, or you could also render it, let your name be treated with reverence. That's what hallowed means, that the name of God would be reverenced, that it would be set apart as holy. And here's what's so fascinating about this. This is not a declaration. It's a prayer. So when you get to this part of the prayer, you're not praying. You don't say, our Father in heaven, I declare that your name is holy. That's not what you're doing. You're praying something. Think about this. You're praying and you say, my Father in heaven, I pray that your name would be honored as holy. My number one desire, Lord, is that people in this world, when they hear your name, they would reverence it. And you pray for that. It's as if you're praying, God, I pray that you would be treated like God in the world. And then Jesus says, he puts that at the very front. He says, that's the first prayer. And the reason it's the first prayer is because it's my number one priority. And so I think what happens for a Christian person is when they're praying and they get to that part of the prayer and they begin to pray it, God actually answers the prayer. And the first place where he begins to answer the prayer is in my heart and in your heart. That's where it always has to begin. I'm praying, Lord, what I most want is for your name to be honored as holy. And then I'm praying it. And then I realize God starts to answer the prayer and he answers it by getting me to stop and say, well, wait a minute, is that my number one priority? Is my number one priority in my life that God would be honored above all things in this world? This morning, I was in my office praying, and I prayed through the Lord's Prayer, and I got to this point, and God was working in my heart and saying, Adam, as you walk into the sanctuary, what is your number one priority? What are you most concerned would happen? So you're praying it, and then you also start to realize so many of the things that I wrestle with in my life get answered through this one prayer request. The things I'm worrying about, the things I'm stressing about, the things that I'm anxious about, I pray it and I start to realize so many of those situations get solved if I would just set myself aside and elevate God and his glory above all things. Isn't that true? Praying Christian. We pray that prayer and then we realize it puts my whole life into perspective. And I realize I'm being realigned by God. It's almost like God is my spiritual chiropractor. And he knows, okay, my friend here, they're a little bit off. They're out of alignment. Their heart's not totally right. And so here they are, they're praying. And then God comes in and he just ever so gently clicks and tweaks. And he just gets you realigned with his heart, his desires. And I want to ask you, is this your conviction? That your number one priority is that God would be honored in this world. That's the first one. Here's conviction number two. My greatest hope is that God would accomplish his purposes. So conviction number one is my highest priority is that God would be honored in his world. But conviction number two is equally as important. My greatest hope is that God would accomplish his purposes. This is what we're really praying for when we say the next two phrases. I pray that your kingdom would come, and I pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you take those two phrases, those are big phrases with big ideas, with epic scope. The kingdom of God, that is a big concept. The will of God, that is a massive concept. How can I possibly wrap my head around that in prayer? How do I wrap my head around this idea of whatever's happening in heaven, praying that it would be a reality on earth? What an important prayer to pray. And I think what happens, we get to this part of the prayer and it's so lofty and so big that maybe we don't always understand it. We don't know what it means. And so we move past it and it doesn't have a meaningful place in our praying life. I found this week a video that I'm gonna show you. It's really creative, it's very artistic. We don't show videos a lot, but I think this will help you because it's gonna give you a visual of what this means. The kingdom of God, the will of God, heaven and earth. What does this even mean? And so this video was put together by some theologians here locally in Portland. It's called, they're part of a group called the Bible Project. And they make little videos that explain complex things in the Bible. I'm only going to show you the first part of it and then go watch the rest of it later and watch a lot of them. They're really good. You can find them on YouTube. They're free. But watch this. This one's called Heaven and Earth.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that...
Okay, keep that visual up there. I want you to just stay there. And here's what I want to suggest. This is what a Christian should be praying for every day, right here. That those two realities, which were pulled apart by human sin, that God would continue to bring them back together until they're fully aligned. Because that is the gospel message. Sin broke the world apart and created two realms that are separate. That when Jesus Christ came and he died on a sinner's cross and he rose again in power, he began the process of bringing back together heaven and earth, where the kingdom of God is beginning to come again in our world. And Jesus started something that he's coming back to finish when he returns. So we're living in an age that scholars call the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God has begun to come among us, and there's this overlap, but when Jesus returns, he's going to finish what he started. This is what Christians pray for. We pray, God, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose. Only you can accomplish this. Only you, God, can cause your kingdom to come in its fullness. Only you can cause your will to be done, and it happens through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's my greatest hope as a follower of Jesus. So as you're praying, lots of things could come under that prayer. You could begin to pray, Lord, I pray that I would surrender to your sovereign will in my life. I pray I would know your will. I pray that I would go to your scriptures to find what you want from me. I pray that the gospel would sound forth in our world, that it would be preached with power in my church, in other churches. May the gospel shine. And you begin to pray, Lord, I pray that Jesus would return. I pray he would come back soon. I don't know about you, but I have been praying that prayer this week. Jesus, please come back, you know? Jesus for president. Amen, Riverwest. Jesus for president. We want Jesus to come back. We want Jesus to be the king. We want Jesus to finish what he started. That's what you mean when you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to ask you, is that a part of the way you pray? Is that a part of your prayer life? I'm going to point out one other thing about this that I'm not going to have to convince you of. The darkest moments in the church's history, the bad moments, have always happened when we tried to accomplish stuff in our own power. Isn't that the truth? You look back and you go, that was a dark moment. That was the church trying to do stuff in their own power. And here we have Jesus saying, don't do that. What I want you to do is pray that God would accomplish his purposes with his power, and that if he asks you to be a part of it, you will willingly submit and obey him. It's conviction number two. Here's conviction number three. This is cursory. I'm moving really quick. Here's conviction number three. Only the Father can meet my needs today. This is the prayer for daily bread. Only the Father can meet my needs today. Now, I'm going to confess to you that this is the part of the prayer that I feel the least connected to. It's like I get to this part of the prayer and I'm like, what? Daily bread? And I know why I'm not connected to it. And it's probably the same reason you're not connected to it. It's because we're living in such a time of wealth and in a nation that's so wealthy that almost none of us know what it feels like to wake up and wonder where the next meal's going to come from. I can't think of a time in my life when I woke up and thought, how will I put food on the table for my girls today? Now, I don't want to discount. There may very well be people in this room who are living that right now. And this prayer is, of all of them, it's the most meaningful. But the reality is we're living in a culture where our wealth is actually creating a form of spiritual poverty for us, because we no longer know what it feels like to be totally dependent on the Father, even for our most basic needs, like bread. And it's a huge theme in the Bible. This is like one of the big ideas, is that God is the one who provides for you. The people of Israel, they're refugees. They've left Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness. And every day when they wake up, they wonder, where will the food come from today? And then God provides. Right? And it's the famous story in the book of Exodus. Manna. Every day, God sends down manna, this flaky yellow bread that falls. The Hebrew word for manna literally means, what is that? And they pick it up and they're like, manna, what in the world? And then they eat it and it tastes sweet. And they have this moment where they immediately realize God is the one who provided my daily bread. God provided it. And then Jesus says, I want you to pray that prayer. And did you notice that you pray it only for today? So it's not this indefinite prayer about the future. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would fill my storehouses with bread so that I don't have to worry about that anymore and I can stop depending on you. That would be amazing. Thank you, Lord. No, you say, Lord, I know that today you are the only one who can meet my needs. And I'm going to depend on you today. I'm going to depend on you. Now, he answers the prayer in a lot of ways. He's given you intelligence. He's given you wherewithal. For many of you, he's given you a job. He's given you ways where things happen. But never, never, never miss the step. Never say, I'm providing for my daily needs. Because here's what Jesus is saying. If your needs get met today, there's only one explanation for that. And it's a Heavenly Father who loves you and is providing. And then you thank God. You thank him for your job. You thank him for his provision. And you honor and you praise him. That's conviction number three. Conviction number four goes like this. The nuclear core of the gospel is forgiveness. That's like the core. That's where all the power gets generated, is this one word, forgiveness. We pray, verse 12, you can look at it, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, here's what I'm not going to let you do today. I am not going to let us move past phrase one too quickly and go to phrase two, because that's what we do. We're reading it and we're like, and forgive us our debts. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Ooh, what is this one? Oh, this is controversial. As we also have forgiven our debtors, and we move on and we miss the nuclear core of the gospel, which is a moment where you sit before the Father and you personally ask him to forgive you. And I wonder if we're doing this. I really do. I mean, I wonder how often are we sitting before God and listening and taking stock and then naming our sin and naming it and setting it before God and saying, here's the reality of my life today, my heart. And then audaciously, you've named your sins, and then with boldness, the scandal to say, God, will you just wipe that away? Will you forgive all of that? Jesus calls them debts. It's a really interesting concept. And it was really common at that time in the Jewish religion to think of sin as something that incurs a debt in your relationship with God. A debt, there's a moral aspect to it, but there's also this aspect of like, I'm indebted to God. It's like overdrawing on your bank account, right? No one wants to do that. It feels horrible. And that is a really significant way to think about sin. And I think what Jesus realized is that my people, my Christian people, oftentimes when they come into a time of prayer before the Father, they bring into that moment all of this guilt and all of this shame because they know I'm indebted. I've incurred debt in my relationship with God. And for a lot of people, we just won't even go pray because we feel all this guilt. And so Jesus says, no, don't do that. Remember, come into your relationship with the Lord and lay all that out before him and then ask him to forgive you. And when you think about it as debt, that's when all the power comes into place because you realize how huge of a request it is for God to forgive you. If you don't believe me, tomorrow morning, pick up the phone and call your mortgage company, okay? Call your mortgage company and say, will you forgive my debt? And see how that goes. This is big. This is a big moment, and it's a priceless gift to a Christian person. Now, we're living in a culture where a lot of people say that people don't really feel guilt anymore. You know, we're living in a culture where we've kind of moved beyond all that. That's sort of archaic. That's kind of the religious worldview, Judeo-Christian worldview. Now we're living in a world of secular humanism, and there's no more guilt, and I don't feel the need to be forgiven. And basically, I know that's not true. I know it's not true. And one of the number one reasons I know it's not true is because we human beings spend so much energy trying to distract ourselves, right? With technology and substances and entertainment. And it's like we're desperately trying to never be in a place where we actually have to sit still before God, because we know that in that moment, we're gonna feel our guilt of sin before him. So we're like, oh, Instagram, whew, okay. And Jennifer Lawrence illustrated that perfectly for me this week. J-Law, do you know Jennifer Lawrence? Do you know Jennifer Lawrence? She's the famous actress. She was in The Hunger Games and stuff. This is the first and only time I will ever use Jennifer Lawrence as a sermon illustration, I promise you. She's like super famous actress. She's worth like $60 million. And she was filming a movie where she had to do a love scene in a movie with a married man. Think about this. And in the world of Hollywood, what do they always say? It's not real. It's just totally professional. There's no reason to feel guilty about it. Don't worry about it. It's just business. And furthermore, who cares? We're living in a secular world and there's no problem. There's no such thing as sin. There's nothing to feel guilty about. Jennifer Lawrence felt so guilt-ridden that she had to consume alcohol before she filmed the scene because she knew what she was doing was not right. And she had her mom over after, and I'll read what she said to her mother. She actually quoted this in the paper. She said to her mom, "What have I done? I don't even know." She said, "He was married, and it was going to be my first time kissing a married man, and guilt is the worst feeling in your stomach." I don't care how hard we try to lie to ourselves and tell us that the guilt of sin is not real. We know it is, and we bring it into our relationship with our Father. And Jesus says, you can boldly pray, "God, will you just wipe that away today?" And then we come to this other phrase, which now I'll let you look at it, okay? As we also have forgiven our debtors. It's actually a really, really important phrase. And it's a really important check for you. You're praying. You ask God to forgive you. And then Jesus adds this next phrase where you say, "Yeah, and you know what? I've also forgiven my debtors." But then you have to stop. And it serves us like a little heart check. Because if you get to that moment and you realize, wait a minute, I can't say that. That's getting stuck because this face is coming to my mind and I know that I'm holding a debt against that person. I'm praying and I'm thankful for God's forgiveness, but at the same time, I have this person who's in my debt and I know they're in my debt because I feel bitterness towards them. I'm avoiding them. I don't want to see them. And God just says, in that moment, now, he's not saying that you have to forgive that person in order to be forgiven. What he's saying is, in light of all of God's mercy towards you, how much he's forgiven, how could I possibly now look at this other person and hold them in my debt any longer? How could I do that? So the prayer frees me up from carrying around bitterness and unforgiveness. It's incredible. And I hope that you'll get to that point and you'll always stop and say, "Lord, talk to me, talk to me. Is there anyone that I'm holding in my debt?" I'm going to share this last conviction to close. Conviction number 5 goes like this. I am spiritually defenseless without Jesus. I'm defenseless, God. Now, that's the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And there's like a really basic level that you could pray that, okay? And you could pray it for the rest of your life and it would be totally meaningful. And the level is, God, please, I'm asking that you'll help me, keep me away from situations where I will be tempted, where I will struggle. Please protect me from Satan, protect me from evil. You could pray that way your whole life, and it's beautiful, you're on solid ground. But there's one other thing happening here that I want to show you, and it's extremely, extremely significant for a Christian, and it has to do with Jesus. So I'm going to put on the screen a verse that's 2 chapters earlier in the book of Matthew, and I want you to notice that it's almost identical to the phrase in the Lord's Prayer. This is the moment when Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the evil one. And then two chapters later, Jesus is teaching his disciples and he prays. Here's what you pray. God, please don't lead me into temptation where I will be attacked by the evil one. They're almost identical. And here's what I think Jesus is doing. He's saying, believe me, I've been there, I've done that, and you don't want to have anything to do with it. And more importantly, you don't have to do it because I already experienced that in your place. The reason that you, as a Christian, will never have to experience the full attack of the evil one is because Jesus already experienced it for you in your place, and he stood strong. Christ was tempted. The devil brought all of his terror against Jesus, and Jesus stood strong. He lived the perfect life, the life that you and I could never live, and he lived it in our place. And then he says, now, all I'm going to ask you to do is pray that God would protect you and just stay connected to me. I'm your Savior. I'm your Lord. Did you know that Jesus not only died for you, he actually lived for you as well? He lived all the things that you and I were supposed to live, but we couldn't do it. He lived it perfectly, including being tempted and standing strong. And now the promise of the gospel is stay connected to Jesus and you will have his strength. And you'll never have to face the kind of temptation that he faced as long as you keep your eyes on him. So you're praying and you come to this prayer and you say, Father, please lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And then you say, and I know that you've already answered that prayer in part through the work of Jesus Christ. Keep me connected to Jesus or I'll be protected. Five steps. And what I'm gonna ask you to do is take those five, take those convictions and take them with you and use them tomorrow morning. And take the Lord's Prayer, lay it out before you, begin to work through it, look at the convictions, pray. River West, I believe that this way of using the Lord's Prayer is gonna transform our church. It's gonna transform each one of us individually. And I'm really praying for you this week as you go. Here's how we're gonna close. We're gonna say the Lord's Prayer again together out loud. If you have your Bible open, will you say it with me? Here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.